Psalm 24, and we're going to start reading from verse 1. The earth is the Lord's, and everything in it, the world and all who live in it. For he founded it on the seas and established it on the waters. Who may ascend the mountain of the Lord? Who may stand in his holy place? The one who has clean hands and a pure heart, who does not trust in an idol or swear by a false god. They will receive blessing from the Lord and vindication from God their Saviour. Such is the generation of those who seek him, who seek your face, God of Jacob. Lift up your heads, you gates. Be lifted up, you ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord, strong and mighty. The Lord, mighty in battle. Lift up your heads, you gates. Lift them up, you ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. Who is he, this King of glory? The Lord Almighty. He is the King of glory.
On the Easter weekend, we particularly focus our thoughts on the life and ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. And on Good Friday, we think of the Lord Jesus in his death and what he did in bearing our sin on the cross. As we think of Easter Sunday, we think of the amazing and wonderful truth that Christ is risen. And James explained that to us so helpfully this morning. But as we come this evening, I want to start with a question that will ease into our subject tonight, which is this. What marks the end of Jesus' earthly ministry? What marks the end of his earthly ministry? And the answer is his ascension into glory. 40 days after the resurrection, the Lord Jesus Christ ascends, and we read of it in a number of the Gospels and at the start of the book of Acts. And we're going to look together at Psalm 24 this evening, as Jonathan read it to us. Now, all we know about this psalm is that it's described as a psalm of David. We're not given a particular setting for the psalm, as you are in some of the psalms. Many think that this psalm was sung or written following the occasion of David bringing the Ark of the Covenant back into Jerusalem. If you remember, the Ark of the Covenant had been stolen by the Philistines. It was a symbol of God's presence and God's blessing, and they'd taken it away. And it was kind of a two-stage return, wasn't it? There was a first return, they got so far, and then it went wrong. Then a few months later, they did so again, they took more care, and they were able to bring it back to Jerusalem. If you know Jerusalem and the land around there, of course, Jerusalem is up on a hill. And a number have pointed out that this psalm, as we look at it, seems to have three parts to it. You've got a beginning, which is perhaps in verse 1 and 2, the approach to Jerusalem. You have in verses 3 through to 6, this sense of rising up and ascending the hill. And then in verses 7 to 10, you have the entry into the city as the gates are flung open and wide in that way. And maybe that is the background to Psalm 24. We can't be certain. We shouldn't be categorical about that. But even if it is, there is no event in the Old Testament that is the fullest expression of this psalm. There is no king who would enter Jerusalem who could say that he was one who had clean hands and a pure heart. David, certainly not that man, and no king before or after him was. He is not the King of glory, because whatever the glory of David, that glory would one day fade. This coming summer, I think I'm right in saying, the Olympics will be in Paris, in France. And we all trust we'll win many medals. And having won those medals, our athletes will return to this country and there will be a medal winners celebration. They will have a glorious reception in London and perhaps throughout the country where they've won, where they've come from their various athletic pursuits. But whatever their glory, however big the fanfare, however many thousands upon thousands gather, that glory will fade. Do you remember when the Olympics were in London and we painted the letterboxes gold in the cities or towns of each of those athletes? And there are some that still remain. There are a great number in Yorkshire, actually, if you ever want to go and visit that great county. We have an exceptionally high number of golden postboxes. But the glory fades from them, doesn't it? It goes away. Because all human glory ultimately fades. Because that's the way of all human glory. Because, friends, there is one true King of glory. There is one true King of glory whose glory never fades. And that King of glory is the Lord Jesus Christ. And this psalm, in its fullest expression, in its greatest expression, is about Christ, the King of glory. And as we focus on him and his work, particularly this weekend, we're going to end our thinking about the Lord Jesus through the weekend as we see three ways in this psalm in which Christ is glorious. We're going to see in verse 1 and 2 that Christ is glorious in his creation. We're going to see in verses 3 to 6 that Christ is glorious in his character. And then we'll see in verses 7 to 10 that he is glorious in his conquest. In creation, in character, and in conquest. I haven't got slides, but I'll say them many times, and I'm sure we'll all remember them by the end. So let's begin first of all, and we'll see this psalm is here to say, let us give glory to Christ. That's the focus of the psalm. Give glory to Jesus Christ. Give glory to him, because first of all, his work of creation. Let's look at verses 1 and 2. Now maybe you headed out yesterday in the sunshine in the beautiful blue skies, and you enjoyed something of creation. And it's glorious, isn't it, to look around us and to see the beauty of life emerging from winter. And this psalm begins in verse 1 and 2 with a broad reflection upon the earth, the world, and everything in it. We read there, "The earth is the Lord's and everything in it, the world and all who live in it. For he founded it on the seas and established it on the waters." So the great claim of verses 1 and 2 is that God owns the whole world and everything on it and in it. And the foundation of that claim of God's ownership is, verse 2, that he founded it and he established it. Now it's interesting, as you look at verse 2, the symbolism here is of God creating, founding the earth upon the seas and the waters. And if you remember in the creation account, on the third day, there's waters over the whole of the earth. And then God speaks and says, let dry land appear. And it does. And he forms the dry lands. And we're very glad that he did, because imagine what life would be like just living on water. You know, you couldn't play cricket, because you can't do that in water. You could row, maybe, and you could sail, and those are great sports. But there are lots of things you couldn't do if there wasn't dry land. You'd get seasick. It would not be very comfortable. So what a great thing it is that God has founded the earth upon the waters, that he has created it. But the key point here being made by the psalmist is that God's creation, God's active creation, means he owns it. That's the logic. Now, if your fan is anything like ours, what we tend to do over the holidays is check all the children's things, especially just before they go back to school, to make sure they've got the Seymour name tag on them. And the reason we do that is we know if they go to school and it's not got a name tag on and they lose it, we're never going to see it again. So we have to put a tag on it to say that it's ours. But God doesn't need to do that. He made it, and because he made it, it is his. There is no sticker that God needs to place on creation because he created it. And of course, Romans chapter 1 reminds us that the invisible attributes of God are clearly seen in the created world so that we are without excuse. And I forgot to bring them up with me, but families, if you're looking for something to do with your children over Easter and you want to watch a DVD, I've got some DVDs all about creation and how it declares that God is there. And I'll give one to you afterwards if you'll agree to watch it, okay? And it's all about how evolution doesn't explain how we've come from, but creation does. And the signs of God's design all around us are in the bag. And if you ask me afterwards, you can have one. But of course, verse 1 and 2, reminders. God made the world, it's his, he created it. But as we go on to the New Testament, and as you read in the book of Colossians chapter 1, what do we read there of our Lord Jesus Christ? Well, we are reminded in Colossians chapter 1 that the Lord Jesus, verse 15, the Son is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For in him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through him and for him. So Christ created all things. This world belongs to the Lord Jesus Christ. And notice, friends, there in verse 1 and 2, it is the earth that belongs to him. It is the world that is his. It's an expansive claim. You know, Israel were and still are a tiny state among the giants of the ancient Near East. They're a small country. And the way religion worked back then was that your deity, your God, might own your land and you, but that was it. But the claim here goes far beyond that, doesn't it? It says that he owns everything in the world and everything in it. It all belongs to Jesus. So think of it, friends. There is no continent that is not his. There is no country. There is no region. There is no city. There is no house. There is not one square millimeter of the whole cosmos that does not belong to Jesus Christ. It's his. But not only that, friends, all people. There is no president. There is no parliament. There is no mayor. There is no chief. There is no dominion, however small it might be, that is outside of his reign. He is king. The nations might rage and the kings might plot, but he owns the world and everything in it. And friends, that means that we are foolish to imagine that we are independent of this great God. We are foolish if we say that we are not responsible to him. You belong to this God because you are included in all who live in it. And however hard we try to deny that God is there, however hard we try to say God does not exist, he does. He has made you. You belong to him. You're accountable to him. So there's a challenge there to us, but also there's a great comfort, and the comfort is this, Christian. If you're a believer in Jesus Christ, there is nowhere you can go that is outside of this Jesus' dominion and care. Remember, in the ancient Near World, they had their own gods for their own regions, and when you're outside of that area, no power, no control. Not true with this God, because he is the one true and living God. John Chrysostom, an early pastor and preacher, once feared that he was going to be exiled by the Roman Empress Eudoxia. But then he remembered that whilst he could be exiled from the Roman Empire, he never would be beyond the care of his Creator God. And that's true, friends. None of us, nowhere, are beyond his dominion and care, because he is the one who is created. So give glory to Christ, for his creation. But then secondly, give glory to Christ for his character. So we've done creation, verse 1 and 2. And secondly, in verses 3 to 6, we come to his character. So the psalm moves from meditating on the created world that God has made, and we're moving perhaps towards Jerusalem here because the hill's before us. And now the question is, how can we approach this great God? Now look down at verse 3, two great questions. Who will ascend the mountain of the Lord? And who may stand in his holy place? Now those are key questions because this God is holy. This God is pure. So ascending his mountain, standing in his holy place, means drawing near to this God. And so for that reason, they are very, very good questions. Because we've noted in verse 1 and 2 that God is there. We have noted that we are to know, we want to know this God, this great God who has created us. But then as we look inside of ourselves and we reflect honestly about our lives, what do we see? Well, we see that we're sinners. We see that you have done wrong before this God. So how is it sinners can draw near to this God? And that is the great question that every religion is seeking to answer. How can we approach this God? But as you look around at the religions of the world, you find that they do two things in trying to answer this question. To make it possible to know this God, you either have to lower the standard that we have to meet, or you have to lower the eternal hope that might be before us. So they lower the standard by saying, well, this God is pure and perfect, but you don't have to meet that standard of perfection. Here's an achievable standard that you might be able to meet. And so we have things like the ritual of Catholicism. It's a standard to try and meet. Or the pillars of the Muslim faith. It's a standard to try and meet. And it's a lowering of the standards. Or if they don't lower the standard, well, they lesser the hope of this God that we might know or what it means to dwell in his presence. So you have this idea that they say, well, God isn't really perfect, or God is less, he might be better than you, but he's not perfect and pure and holy. So you have the imperfect Greek gods who are volatile and get things wrong, or you have the gods of other religions who in similarly don't have this perfect holiness to them. So every other religion either lowers the standard or lessens the hope. But the human heart knows that doesn't work. The human heart is always striving, always knowing that we are separated from this God, because we have to know how we can be right with him, because eternity faces each one of us. I read a story this week of something Charles Spurgeon did with his own children, which is that he encouraged them to measure their height one day. And he says, all right, remember what that is? I don't know, 100 centimeters, 70 centimeters, whatever it is. And then he said, right, we're going to go to a graveyard, and I want you to measure the plots in the graveyard. And do you know what they found? There were some that would have fitted them. What did that show them? Some children had died. You know, we can go through life thinking we're going to live a long life. But sometimes God ends our lives early. And so how important it is, perhaps we're here, young people and children, to be right with God today. To be trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ today. And the Bible's answer is not to lessen the hope, because the God of the Bible, the one true living God, is great and holy. And it is not to lower the standard, because we know that can't be true. The Bible does something else. Let's look together at verses 4 to 6 to see how it happens. What is the criteria to drawing near to this great God? Listen, and as you hear it, I want you to answer this question. How am I doing against the standard? Because it's unpacked for us in verse 4. There are four criteria to draw near to the perfect, pure, holy God. The one who has clean hands, that is to never do or speak, we might say, anything wrong. but not only that, one who has pure hearts, to never have evil thoughts or bad intentions. But not only that, to not trust in an idol, to have pure trust, that is to never trust in anything other than this one true God. And then it adds a fourth criteria, to have pure allegiance, never to swear by a false God. And if we swear by a false God, we acknowledge the reality of that God. So there's the four things: pure hands, pure heart, pure trust, pure allegiance. How are you doing? How are you doing with the standard? Do you want to try and ascend the mountain of the Lord? Do you want to try and stand in his holy place? Not me and myself. Because we've all failed. The honest truth here is that we can't do this ourselves, and it would be foolish to try. But friends, I said this psalm is about Jesus Christ in his character. Because as we see the imperfection of our own lives, we also see the perfection of Jesus Christ, because there is one who qualifies to ascend and stand in God's holy place. And his name is Jesus. He is fully perfect in his character. He has pure hands. He has a pure heart. He has pure trust. He has pure allegiance. At his baptism, the Lord Jesus, don't forget his baptism after 30 years of life, around that long, God the Father looks upon the Lord Jesus Christ, and what does he say? This is my Son in whom I am well pleased. No other human being had that said about them. But Jesus Christ lived that perfect life. But not only that, not only was the approval of the Father there at his baptism, he then spent 3 years in full public view. And his opponents, who again and again tried to challenge him, couldn't fault him. Instead, all they could do was arrest him on false, trumped-up charges. And then, when they had arrested him, he was tried by 3 different courts. And Pilate's words were the most telling when he said, "I find no fault in him at all." This is the perfect character of Jesus Christ. But then you might say, friends, well, how does that help me? Jesus Christ can draw near, but how then can I draw near? What about us? Well, perhaps there is a shift in verse 5 and 6. Look at verse 5 and 6. If verse 4 speaks of one who has clean hands and a pure heart, but look that verse 5 and 6, there is this shift from a person to a people, because now, by verse 6, we have the generation who seek him. And maybe the thought here is that the people have not qualified by the criteria we've seen in verse 4, but yet they call out to God, verse 5, for God to save them, so that God would be their Savior. And in doing so, they receive the blessing of vindication from God. Now, that word vindication is the same word the Bible used for righteousness. So maybe the thought here is, there is one who will ascend, and because he has ascended, others can ascend by faith in him, by looking to him, by the perfect character of the King who is truly qualified to ascend. And that's certainly the teaching of the whole of Scripture, that whilst we cannot meet the standard, friends, Jesus Christ has. And it matters that he has, not just so that he would receive the approval of the Father, but that so that we might come to enjoy the presence of God through faith in him. So that we might receive righteousness by faith. So that we might ascend, not because we qualify, but because we have sought God. Because Jesus Christ has saved us, and we have received righteousness by faith. And we have been given the blessing of knowing this God. Because our King of glory qualified to enter God's presence, we enter with him because he has saved us. Which brings us, friends, to the third reason to bring glory to Christ. We have seen give glory to Christ for his creation, give glory to Christ for his character. But then thirdly and finally, give glory to Christ for his conquest. And here's verse 7 to 9. Give glory to Christ for his conquest. Now, in the book of Acts, in Acts chapter 1, I'll just read it to you. In verse 9 and 10, we read this as Jesus Christ ascends. After he said this, that's Jesus, he was taken up before their very eyes, and a cloud hid him from their sight. They were looking up intently into the sky as he was going, when suddenly two men dressed in white stood beside them. So that's what it looks like from the earthly perspective as Jesus Christ ascends into heaven. But then as we come to verses 7 to 9, we now hear how he was received in heaven as he arrived. The angel spoke to the disciples as he ascended, but perhaps these are the words in verse 7 to 10, that Christ is received, as Christ comes into glory, this is how he is received into glory. And notice the choral nature. It's really interesting. I'd forgotten. Is it Christopher Idle, the setting? It's interesting that he uses a question and answer form, doesn't he? This: who is this King of Glory? Who is he? What is he going to do? And there's that sense in the psalm. He picks it up really helpfully that there's question and answering going on. And the question and answering format highlights his glory. Who is this King of Glory? Who is he? He is the Lord Almighty. He is Christ our King. And there's a really interesting reference to Christ's ascension in 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 16. Here is Paul summarizing Jesus Christ's life, and he says in 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 16, he appeared in the flesh, was vindicated by the Spirit, was seen by angels, was preached among the nations, was believed on in the world, was taken up in glory. Now, what should strike us there is that Paul doesn't say, and the Greek reflects this, he doesn't say was taken up into glory, i.e. was taken up into heaven, as he wants to describe it here. He actually wants us to think that as he ascended, as he was taken up, his ascension was glorious. So his coming was glorious. So we might say his entry into glory is glorious. He was received in glory. The glory of the ascended Son of God, who has completed his work of salvation, who has been raised from the dead 40 days later, this is how Christ ascends into glory. And so we read verse 9, 7 and verse 9. The heads of the gates are to be lifted up. The ancient doors are to be lifted up. The other word for ancient there is eternal. It's just heaven opening to receive the King of Glory, the Lord Almighty. And what kind of king is he? Look at verse 8. He is the Lord, strong and mighty, the Lord, mighty in battle. So we read of the Lord Jesus that he is a meek and mild Savior, and he is. We read of Jesus Christ that he is gentle and lowly, and he is. But friends, he is also strong and mighty, mighty in battle. He is a warrior Savior because he has finished the battle. He has defeated sin, death, hell, and Satan. And so he enters as a great conquering king into glory, receiving the glory that is due to his name. And Christian, what did he defeat for you? Well, Paul reminds us that what he did for us in Colossians chapter 2, verses 13 to 16. Let me read them for you. This is Christ's victory. This is what he did for you. When you were dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made you alive with Christ. He forgave all your sins, having cancelled the charge of our legal indebtedness, which stood against us and condemned us. He has taken it away, nailing it to the cross. And then hear the victory. And having disarmed the powers and authorities, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross. The cross is the Lord Jesus Christ's great victory. He doesn't just defeat sin. He defeats sin and everything else. Death, hell, Satan, every enemy of the Christian is vanquished because Christ has won. And the key application for us, friends, is that those who are his subjects, those who are his people, enter with him. Christian, the Bible tells us that if we have faith in the Lord Jesus, if that's you this evening, then you are in Jesus Christ. And that means that what has happened to Christ has happened to you. So, if Christ now is in glory, because you are in spiritual union with the Lord Jesus Christ, today spiritually, you're with him. That's exactly what Ephesians chapter 2 tells us. Ephesians chapter 2 verse 6 says, "And God raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus." That's past tense. It's not something that is only held for the future. It is spiritually your experience today, believer. Because that great problem of who can ascend the mountain of the Lord and who can stand in his holy place has been solved by Jesus because he's done it. And you're in union with Jesus Christ. You have a living spiritual union with him by the Holy Spirit, which means because he is there, you are there. You are seated in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus. So when the devil tells you there's no hope for you because of your sin, when the devil tells you there is no place in heaven for you because you do not qualify, you say, "Satan, you're right, I don't qualify, but you're wrong, there's no hope. Because Jesus has done it all." And as you look to him, your King of glory, as you remember his perfect character and his glorious entry into heaven, you can think, "I am there. I'm seated in the heavenly realms with Christ Jesus." And so, friends, because he has done it all, what is left for us to do but praise our glorious Savior? Praise him for his perfect work in creation. Praise him for his perfect character in ascending, in qualifying to ascend for us. And praise him for his majestic conquest. Never forget that he reigns from there today and until he returns. And this is the fullness of his work for us. The thing that really struck me in thinking about Psalm 24 this week is, we can stop sometimes at the resurrection and forget that Christ ascended and all that means. And as I was thinking about Christ's life, I was listening to Handel's Messiah in the office through the week. And Handel's Messiah has three parts to it. Now, it's traditionally sung at Christmas, And that's great because it covers the Christmas story, but it's way more than the Christmas story. It's way more when you listen to it and you think, wow, it's all there. It's all the life of Jesus. You've got his birth. That's part one. Part two, you've got his life, his death, his resurrection, ascension and reign. But then there's part three. And do you know what part three is all about? It's what it means for you and me. And there, Handel, using text from Scripture, pulls out all the implications of Christ's work. It means we have hope in death, as we heard this morning. It means that we have resurrection life before us. It means that God is for us. And it means that we, through faith in the Lord Jesus, now spiritually, are there in the heavenly realms. And one day will be physically, reigning with him forever. And for that reason, the final chorus, the last movement of the entire of Handel's Messiah is... No. That's part two. Well, okay. Amen. Yes, true. Very good. But just before that, what's the scriptural text? Can I remember? Worthy is the Lamb. Yeah. And that's how we should end, is it not? Revelation 5, verse 12. There we read, Revelation 5, verse 12. Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and praise.